ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، فإن أحسن الكلام كلام الله، وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وإن شر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. In the previous lesson, we looked at a short biography of Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab rahimahullah ta'ala. And there were many lessons to be taken from that biography, even though we didn't have time in the lesson to extract some of those benefits. But one of the main things that a person should realize is that when we look at these small works written by Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab rahimahullah, or any of the Imams of the Salaf for that matter, the books that they wrote, there are histories behind these books, and there are trials and tribulations behind these books. So when we pick up these books and these writings and these lines that we so easily and readily have available to us, then we should always try to remember the struggles and the trials that the author went through in penning these lines, and why he wrote these lines, and the trials he went through on account of these lines. This will make a person more serious and more determined in his study, in terms of wanting to understand and wanting to act and wanting to implement what he reads and what he sees in the likes of these short works, especially considering that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gave tawfiq, He gave success, and He gave barakah, He gave blessing to the da'wah of Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab rahimahullah. In the previous lesson we mentioned how one of the rulers called Ibn Ma'mar, how even though he initially helped and aided the Shaykh, unfortunately he chose the life of this world by agreeing to another ruler who ordered him to expel the Shaykh from the city and even to have the Shaykh killed. So Ibn Ma'mar, he inclined towards that earth in that moment of weakness, even though later he regretted this action. And we see instead that Muhammad bin Sa'ud rahimahullah ta'ala, Allah decreed that this man should aid and support Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab rahimahullah ta'ala. And this is why today we see the barakah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon Muhammad bin Sa'ud and his offspring, in that we have with us today the Mamlakatul Arabiyatul Sa'udiyah. And had Ibn Ma'mar, we know that Allah decrees everything, but let's say Ibn Ma'mar had responded to the Shaykh and raised the Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and put the deen of Allah first before the issues of wealth and the land taxes and things like that, which he considered in listening to the ruler, then perhaps, Allah knows best, then we might have even had the kingdom, the Mamlakatul Arabiyya Al-Ma'mariyya. But Allah knows, and Allah decreed that it should be Muhammad bin Sa'ud who would aid and support the Shaykh. And for that reason we see that Allah gave barakah, and Allah gave increase, and generation upon generation upon generation we see both rulers and scholars from the offspring of Muhammad bin Sa'ud who have aided the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And because of that, we, the likes of us in all the various lands, we are able to benefit, and we are able to arrive at the knowledge of the Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after a time in which the world had become filled with the darkness of innovation and deviation and heresy and shirk and so on and so forth. So there are many lessons to be taken from the biography of Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, and just so that we truly appreciate the lines that we have before us and we give them their true worth. And so Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab rahimullah, he began by saying al-usul al-sitta, the six foundational principles. And then he says min a'jab al-ujab, or in some narrations or in some versions min a'jab al-ajaib, from the most amazing and strangest of affairs. Wa akbar al-ayat al-dallati ala qudrat al-malik al-ghallab, and from the greatest of signs which indicate the power of the king, the victor. Sittatu usulin, are six principles. Bayyanahu Allah ta'ala bayanan wadihan lil awam, which Allah the Most High has explained with the most clear of explanations. Fawqa ma yadhunnu adh-dhanun, above and beyond what those who presume might presume. ثم بعد هذا غلط فيها كثير من أذكياء العالم وأقلاء بني آدم إلا أقل القليل. But then thereafter, many of the shrewd and intelligent people, the smart people and the intelligent ones from Bani Adam, they erred with respect to these usul, except a very small number of them. So this passage, inshallah ta'ala, we'll remain with this passage for the rest of this lesson, and we'll try to take some of the important benefits from this. And the Sheikh Zayd Al-Madkhali Hafdhullah ta'ala, he has only a brief comment, a brief passage upon this statement. And he says that in this introduction, the author, rahimahullah ta'ala, he expresses amazement and is surprised from the mistake of those who erred in something that Allah the Mighty and Majestic made so clear in the noble Quran, and something that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made so clear in the purified Sunnah. And despite this, then many of the people, they erred with respect to these usul because their lack of understanding of the texts that mention the issues of belief specifically, but in a more general sense, they did not understand the texts of the Sharia in a more general sense. And as for Shaykh Ahmad al-Najmi rahimahullah ta'ala, then he has a similar statement, and he says that if anything, this indicates their being far, far away from Allah and their abandoning action by the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, except those whom Allah guided. And we shall come back to the remaining part of Shaykh Ahmad's kalam when we come later to the lesson. But as for Shaykh Ubayd al-Jabri, he didn't really comment upon this opening passage. And so what we'll do is take some benefits from some of the other explanations. And there are maybe 6 or 7, perhaps 8 benefits that we can derive from this opening passage. The first of those benefits is that the book is called Al-Usul al-Sitta, and Al-Asal in the Arabic language means the lowest part of something upon which something else is based upon or built upon. And what we mean by usul here are the usul of the deen, the usul of the religion, the usul, the foundations of the aqidah, which every single Muslim ought to know and act upon. And we see that Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab rahimahullah, that it was from his way to be concerned with writing small, extremely beneficial works, which both the common person, the average person, and the student of knowledge could benefit from as well. And this is something that we see uniquely in the style and the method of Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab rahimahullah. He was given such fiqh, such understanding and grasp of the deen of Allah and the issues, the foundational issues, that he was able to pen these great and mighty works, that if a common person was to read, if he was just to read the text, then he would be able to benefit. And likewise, the student of knowledge, if he was to read, then he would be able to benefit. And likewise, even the alim, if he was to read and study, then he, according to his level, and he would also extract benefit to that same level. And so we see that the Shaykh, he wrote many books which are similar to this, Al-Usul al-Sitta, which is our book here, and likewise Thalathatul Usul, the three foundational principles, and likewise Al-Qawaid al-Arba', the four rules, and likewise six places or six points of benefit from the seerah. So we see that this was from the style and the way of the Shaykh rahimahullah ta'ala. And the reason why the Shaykh rahimahullah ta'ala in this book, he restricted himself to only six principles, there are two major reasons. The first reason is because these six principles specifically were the ones in which was the most opposition in his time. So in his time, the people and what they were upon and the innovations and the misguidance they were upon, then in essence, all of their misguidance was founded or was in relation to these six areas. And because the Shaykh received much opposition and much enmity and hatred on account of these six issues, then he put them down and he placed them as six foundational important principles. Because from his da'wah, from his experience, these were the issues that came up over and over and over again, and the shubahat came with respect to these issues over and over and over again, and enmity was shown to him over these issues over and over and over again. And so realizing and recognizing the greatness of these usul, then he put them down in this book. So that's the first reason. And the second reason is that these six principles, when you think about them and reflect upon them, then you will realize that the entire religion, the entire deen of Islam rests upon them. When these six foundational principles are found and established, then we have the deen which is sahih, which is a sound, correct deen. And when we see that these six principles are absent, or there are deviations with respect to them, then we do not have the complete and the sound religion established. And so for that reason, the Shaykh, he wanted to mention these six principles and make sure that the Muslims understand their greatness and their loftiness and their great position as it relates to the deen of Islam. And as we remain on the topic of usul and usuluddin, then we should point out that we as Ahlu Sunnati wal Jama'ah, when we say Usuluddin and we speak of Usul, then there are two things that we should, or a number of things that we should point out. First of all, the Usul of the Deen, the core Usul of the Deen to us, are the six pillars of Iman. So when we say the Deen of Islam has Usul and foundations, then we are speaking of the pillars of Iman, which means belief in Allah, belief in the angels, belief in the books, belief in the messengers, the last day, and Al-Qadr. This is as it relates to Iman. And as it relates to Islam, then Islam has three elements. It is to worship Allah alone, to single Him out in worship. And it is to deny and reject worship of everything which is besides Him, to reject the taghut and the worship of anything besides Him. And thirdly, to free oneself from shirk and its people. That is the authentic Islam, the Islam that is built upon those three things. And then you have the outward Islam, which are the five pillars of Islam, the outward testimonial, shahada, and the salah, and the zakah, and the hajj, and the fasting. And so that is Islam. So when we speak of the usul of the religion as Ahlu Sunnati wal Jama'ah, and someone says to us, explain Islam, then this is exactly what we say. We say Islam is to single out Allah in worship, and to deny and reject the worship of everything besides Him, and to free oneself from shirk and its people. And then upon that is built the outward testimonial, the shahada, the shahadatain, and then the remaining pillars of Islam. So then we have the outward Islam that we see and observe from the people. And likewise, for this Islam to be valid, there has to be the inward Iman. And this inward Iman is what relates to the usul of the deen, belief in Allah, His angels, His books, His messengers, Al-Qadr, and the last day. So this is what we mean when we say usul of the religion. And then from this point onwards, we see that many of the scholars of Islam and the Sunnah, they wrote works which they called usul al-Sunnah, or which they called thalathatul usul, or you know, the things that we see in written form from them. And what they mean by usul are many of the other principles that are found in the Quran and the Sunnah, which relate to matters of belief, or which relate to matters of action, or which relate to matters of methodology. So they wrote books in this regard, and so they extracted from the texts of the Quran and the Sunnah many, many usul. For that reason we see Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, he wrote Usul al-Sunnah. Imam al-Tabari and his likes, they wrote certain books as well, Asl al-Sunnah. And so we need to distinguish between two things, the first of which is the actual usul of the deen, meaning the greatest usul that Islam and the Quran and the Messenger came with. And this is what we know as the usul of Islam, the pillars of Islam, the pillars of Iman. And then there are many other usul, because Islam has many usul, that the scholars derive and extract, and they have evidences for them, and they write about them. And for that reason, we see that this was something that Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab did when he wrote his various works. And likewise, scholars before him, they extracted many usul from the Quran and the Sunnah, and wrote works around those specific usul. Now, in all of this, we differ from the people of innovation and misguidance. Because the people of innovation and misguidance, such as the Mu'tazila, and the Ash'ariya, and the Rafida, and the Zaydiya, and others besides them, they also use this term, and they say that we have Usuluddin. We have Usuluddin. In fact, many of the Muslimin, they speak of this term Usuluddin. And we should know and understand that when they use the term Usuluddin, then they mean something other than what we mean by Usuluddin. The usul of the deen, according to the Quran and the Sunnah, are the six pillars of Iman. All of those affairs which are from the affairs of the unseen. And the Iman of Ahlus Sunnati wal Jama'ah and the Aqidah of Ahlus Sunnati wal Jama'ah is built around a study of these usul. These usul are mentioned in the Quran collectively together. We see in four or five verses, maybe three or four verses in fact in the Quran, Allah connects all of these issues of belief, the five issues of belief. Belief in Allah, His angels, His books, His messengers, and the last day. And so, the usul of the deen, as we understand, they are derived from the Quran. As for the usul of the deen, with the Mu'tazila for example, when they say that the usul of the deen with us are At-Tawheed. Number one, At-Tawheed. And they do not mean the Tawheed of the messengers to single out Allah in worship. Rather, they mean by their Tawheed to deny the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And likewise they say, the second principle is Al-Adl. And by Al-Adl, they actually mean to deny Al-Qadr. And the third principle they say is Al-Wa'd wal-Wa'id. And what they really mean by this is to make takfir of the major sinners. And the fourth principle they speak of, the fourth asal, is that they claim to enjoin the good and prohibit the evil. And what they really mean by this is to rebel against the rulers who might have some sins and disobedience. And likewise, they say al-manzila bin al-manzilatain, a position between two positions, which is their fifth principle. And by this they mean that someone who commits a major sin, we don't say he's a kafir nor a believer, but he is in a position in between the two. So to a Mu'tazili, the usul of the deen are these five principles. These are innovated, deviant principles that they brought from themselves. And then they built a whole curriculum around that, and this is what they teach, and this is what they used to teach. And so to them, they have an understanding of Usuluddin that they call to, which is in opposition to Ahlus Sunnati wal Jama'ah. And likewise the Rafida, they have the Usulul Arba, which they took mainly from the Mu'tazila. So they say that their Usul, they speak of their Usul, they have the Imama, they have the Nubuwa, and they have Tawheed, and they have Al-Adl. So they were affected by the Mu'tazila in that regard as well. And likewise, when we see the Ash'aris and the Maturidis in general, and they use this term Usuluddin, then what they mean by this is the foundational beliefs of Islam that we have to establish by the intellect, with the Aql. So with the aql, with the intellect, we establish Allah's existence. With the aql, we establish the resurrection, and so on and so forth. So to them, usuluddin means the rational evidences which the mind and the aql thinks of. And then they build a whole curriculum based around of that, and this is what they mean by usuluddin. So the first point we should understand, that as Ahlu Sunnati wal Jama'ah, when we speak of usuluddin, this word usuluddin, and we speak of usul, we should be very, very, very clear as to what we mean. First of all, as it relates to the Sharia texts, then the greatest core usul of this deen are the usul of Islam and the usul of Iman. The usul of Islam, there are two elements to them. The first element is, what is the reality of Islam? And the reality of Islam is three components. To single out Allah in worship. And secondly, to reject worship of everything besides Him. And thirdly, to free oneself from shirk and its people. Al-bara'ah min ash-shirk wa ahlihi. So this is the core essence of Islam. And then we have the five pillars of Islam, which is the outward Islam that we see from the people. And then we have the six pillars of Iman, which is the inward Iman. All of this to us is the usul of the religion. This is the usuluddin as far as we are concerned. And as for the innovators, the people of misguidance, whether they be the Mu'tazila, or the Khawarij, or the Jahmiyyah, or the Ash'ariyyah, or the Maturidiyyah, and likewise in a modern context, the Jama'atul Tabligh, they have their six principles, and the Ikhwan al-Muslimin, they have their principles, and Hizbut Tahrir, they have their principles, they have their usul, around which the whole of their deen and their da'wah and the manhaj exists, then we need to be very clear as to what we mean by usuluddin. And then after this, of course, Islam and the Quran and the Sunnah has come with many other usul, subsidiary usul, for which we have evidences, and therefore we see that the scholars will write about them and extract them from the book and the Sunnah and author works in that regard. And so there's no harm in this because everything has an evidence, and anything which has an evidence is an asl from the Quran and the Sunnah. And that's why we see Imam Ahmad writing his book Usul al-Sunnah, mentioning many, many issues of belief, all of which have evidence from the Quran and the Sunnah. So this is the first issue we should be very clear about the issue of the word asl and usul. The second issue here is that Shaykh al-Islam, Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, rahimahullah ta'ala, that he mentioned regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he is al-Malik al-Ghallab. Al-Malik al-Ghallab. And al-Malik, no doubt, is from the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as for al-Ghallab, this is not from the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, Shaykh al-Islam, Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, rahimahullah ta'ala, has mentioned them. The Shaykh has mentioned them from the angle that it is an attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as a principle of Ahlul Sunnah, we know that when we speak about the descriptions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this topic is much more vast than the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, the names of Allah are restricted to a text. And we cannot speak about Allah except when we find a text. And likewise, the attributes of Allah. Even though the attributes of Allah are more vast than the names of Allah, they are still restricted to a text. But in many cases, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is described with an action. Allah performs an action. And it is permissible to derive an attribute from that action, even though we don't claim it is a name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now let's give an example. Ar-Rahmanu ala al-Arshi istawa. So we see that Allah is described with an action, which is to make istiwa. And so therefore, from the angle of describing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we can say that Allah is mustawin, huwa mustawin ala arshihi, that he is one who is ascended over his throne. So here we use the word mustawin, not as a name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but as a description, as a descriptive title, not that it is an actual name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there are many, many descriptions that are of this nature which can be taken from an action of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as for this word al-ghallab, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this meaning of Allah being ghalib, the one who is the victor, then we see that the scholars explain that this is derived from the name al-aziz. Because from the name al-aziz there are numerous meanings. It means that Allah has al-izzah, which is might and power. Allah has al-qahr, which means He subdues and dominates. And Allah has al-ghalaba, which means Allah is one who overcomes, is victorious, He dominates. So this meaning, al-ghallab, even though it is not a name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it is one of the meanings of some of the other names of Allah. And here Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab rahimahullah ta'ala has used it from the angle of it being something that Allah is described with. So we need to be clear that sometimes we come across titles or descriptions of Allah, yet they are not names of Allah, though they are based upon actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is something which is permitted in the view of Ahlus Sunnati wal Jama'ah. Then the third thing that we come to is the issue of the awam. We see that Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab rahimahullah, he mentioned sittatu usulin bayyanaha Allah ta'ala bayanan wadihan lil'awam. Six principles which Allah the Most High made absolutely clear, very clear, to the common folk, lil'awam. Now the ami is the singular of al-awam, and this means a person who is not able to distinguish. A person who is not able to distinguish. And he is from the general folk, as opposed to being from the specific special elite people, the khassa. Because it is from the way of the khassa to know, to have knowledge, to distinguish. And it is from the way of the amma, the general folk, not to be able to distinguish. So here these usul have been explained in such a way that even the general folk can actually understand. And every person, if he does not have knowledge in a certain field or a certain area, then he can be said to be an army in that area. So for example, a person might not have knowledge of the laws and the rules of inheritance. And so in relation to that specific topic, he has no tamyiz, he has no distinction. And so therefore he is an ami as it relates to that particular field of knowledge. So it can be the case that a person is an ami in certain affairs and he is not an ami in other affairs. This is just how it is. And this is how we understand the word al-ami, meaning the common person, the average person. As for the Shaykh using the word min a'jabil ujab, amazing, from the most amazing of affairs, then something which is ajib is something which is uncommon and opposed to what is commonly known. It is khilaful ada. It is something that we don't normally see as something which is accepted. When Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he invited them to leave worship of that which is besides Allah and worship only Allah alone, this was something different to what they were used to. It was khilaful ada. It was opposed to the way that they knew to be the accepted way and the way that everyone used to be upon. And so when the messenger called them to this, they made a remark. As Allah states about them, Allah says about them that they said, أَجَعَلَ الْآلِهَةَ إِلَهًا وَاحِدًا إِنَّ هَذَا لَشَيْءٌ عُجَابٌ. Has he made all of the gods into a single god, a single deity? Indeed, this is a most strange affair. And that's what the Shaykh intends by using this expression and expressing his amazement. He means to say that these principles which have been made so clear in the Book of Allah and in the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, such that even the common person can understand, then it is almighty strange that there are people here present that they have become ignorant of these usul. They did not know these usul, nor did they learn them, nor did they act upon them, despite the fact that they are so apparently and abundantly clear in the Kitab and the Sunnah. And then the Shaykh also mentioned wa akbaril ayat, that these six principles at the same time, alongside it being so amazing and strange that the people have erred with respect to them, he says these six principles at the same time, they are ayat. They are from the greatest of the signs that a person can witness for the power of Allah the King and the power of Allah who is the victor. Because these six signs and these six usul, they are from the great and mighty foundations of the Deen of Islam, which when a person reflects upon and he thinks about them, he thinks about the Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He thinks about the command to unite and be united upon the Tawheed of Allah. He thinks about the command to unite between the rulers and give them obedience and hearing and obedience. And the command to venerate and respect the scholars and to turn to them. And the command to understand who are the awliya of Allah. And to understand the obligation of making ittiba and following the Quran, the Sunnah. He sees in all of this the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when he fathoms these matters and these usul. So the word ayat, we know that the word ayat is the plural of ayah, a sign. And the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are of two types. Either they are signs which are maqru'ah, they are recited and heard, which of course refers to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, refers to his speech and his ayat in the Qur'an that we read and listen and memorize. And this is the uncreated speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or his ayat can be the created things that we see. As Allah says, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ اللَّيْلُ وَالنَّهَارِ, that from his signs are the night and the day. And we see many other things that Allah mentions as his ayat, from the sun and the moon, the alternation of the night and the day, and from the spouses that we have, and from the fact that he created everyone from dust, from the father from dust, and all the other things that we see mentioned in the Quran from the created ayat. And also an important point that we should understand, that in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has used specific words, such as ayat and burhan, barahin. These are the words used in the Quran and the Sunnah. Ayat and barahin, the signs of Allah and the evidences of Allah. As for the words which are used by the people of Kalam, such as the mu'jiza, the word mu'jiza means miracle. And this word mu'jiza, as is explained by Shaykh al-Islam, Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah in his book Kitabun Nubuwat, a book in which he deals with the issues of prophethood and establishing the truth of prophethood, and he is refuting the people of Kalam who used false methods and false ways, or incorrect ways and incorrect methods in this whole field. He explains at the beginning of this book that in the Quran Allah uses the words ayat and barahin, signs and evidences. And he says that the word, or as in fact some of the other mashayikh explained, that the word mu'jiza is not actually found in the Quran nor the Sunnah. Rather, the first people to use the word mu'jiza, which means miracle in English, are the people of i'tizal, the mu'tazila, the people of Kalam. And they use this word as part of their argumentation and their rational proofs in order to establish Allah's existence and the correctness and veracity of prophethood. And so they began to use this word, the mu'jiza, which means a thing which makes someone else incapable. This is the literal meaning of mu'jiza, something which renders somebody else incapable. They cannot bring the likes of it, they cannot reproduce it. It is something that makes someone unable, the mu'jiza. However, as the sheikhs explain, the word mu'jiza is an ambiguous word. What does it exactly mean? Does it mean that a thing which makes mankind unable to bring something the like of it? Or does it mean mankind and jinn together? Or does it mean only the people to whom a prophet was sent? What is the meaning of the word miracle? Who is it referring to? And who is it that is rendered incapable and unable by way of the mu'jazah? This is an area of ambiguity. And for that reason, we see that this word is not used in the Quran or the Sunnah. Rather, we see the word ayah and burhan, which is a clear, manifest, apparent evidence. This is very clear. This is something that's more clear and very specific and unambiguous. So we speak of the signs of Allah. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he spoke of Musa alayhi salam and Fir'aun, and he spoke of the signs, he used the word ayah, that we sent ayat to Fir'aun. He used the word ayah. And likewise, in another place, he used the word burhan and barahin. So the point that we're making here is that we should always stick to the terminology and the words which are used in the Quran. And we see that Allah uses ayat and burhan, signs and evidences. And when we speak even to the non-Muslims, for example, we try to stick as closely as possible to the language of the Quran. Because in the language of the Quran and the terminology, there is safety, there is clarity, there is specificness, and there is no ambiguity. So we speak about ayat, we speak about signs, and barahin, and the Quran is an ayah, and so on and so forth. So this distinguishes from the people of Kalam, who were the people who started to use the word mu'jiza. And as we said, it's not wrong to use the word mu'jiza, it's not unlawful, but it's just that the word mu'jiza is an ambiguous term, which has something of ambiguity regarding it. Then we come to the end of the statement of Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, rahimahullah ta'ala, when he mentions the adhkiya'ul alam, meaning that many of the shrewd and intelligent people of the world, they erred with respect to these affairs. Now this raises a very, very important point, which is that intelligence, al-dhuka, means that a person has a sharpness. He is very sharp in his understanding. And he can understand and see hidden, you know, something which is obscure, he can see it by way of his sharpness in his understanding. This is the meaning of al-dhuka. Al-dhuka meaning shrewdness and intelligence. And so a crucial principle we should understand that is taken from the Quran, in fact, is that there is no connection between al-dhuka and al-iman. There is no connection between a person having intelligence and a person having iman. Rather, the connection is between az-zaka with a zai, az-zaka and al-iman. We have two words, az-zuka, which means shrewdness and intelligence, and we have another word which is az-zaka, which is with a zai, and this means purity of the soul, purity of the heart, purity of the intention. So the connection is between az-zaka and al-iman. There is a connection between those two. When a person has purity in the soul, purity in their intention, purity of the heart, then it is connected to al-iman. Iman follows. But as for az-zuka is intelligence. And these two are not connected. Just because you have intelligence, just because you are so smart and shrewd in the worldly affairs, just because you have an IQ of such and such, just because you are a specialist in any given field, you might be a doctor, you might be an engineer, you might be the highest, you know, ranking person of knowledge in a given field, you are extremely shrewd and smart, intelligent. You can amass wealth, you can amass status with that intelligence, you can solve problems, you can solve, you know, whatever issues you might solve from the affairs of the dunya. That shrewdness and that intelligence is not binding, is not connected to al-iman. And that's why there can be a person who is the most shrewdest, most intelligent of the people of the earth, yet he is a kafir, he is a disbeliever. And this is because even though he has al-dhuka, intelligence, he has not been granted al-zaka. Al-zaka is the purity of the heart. And so iman is only binding and tied to al-zaka. And that's why Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab rahimahullah ta'ala, he made a point of mentioning this because he saw in his time many of the most intelligent people, even in the religious affairs, the most intelligent of people, they were not guided. They were misguided, because even though they were given al-dhuka, they were not given al-zaka. And that's why Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala, he had a very famous statement which he used to say when speaking about the philosophers, those people who denied Allah created the universe, who denied angels, who denied revelation, who denied prophethood, who denied the last day. These were people like we have in our time. They study the sciences of the world, they study what they call the natural sciences, and they study what they see around them. And he says about them, he acknowledges that they were the most intelligent and shrewd of people when it comes to the worldly sciences. And he says, he used to say, "Utu dhuka'an walam yu'tau zaka'an." They were given intelligence, but they were not given purity. "Wa'u'tu fuhuman wama u'tu 'uluman." They were given understandings, meaning understandings of many of the affairs of the world affairs. "Wama u'tu 'uluman." Yet they were not given the actual true knowledge, the true sciences of knowledge. "Wa'u'tu sam'an wa'absaran wa'af'idatan." And they were given hearing, the faculties of hearing and seeing and understanding. And then he quotes an ayah in the Quran, "Fama aghna anhum sam'uhum wala absaruhum wala af'idatuhum min shay idh kanu yajhaduna bi ayatillahi wa haqa bihim ma kanu bihi yastahzi'un." So he quotes at the end an ayah that their hearing and their seeing and their faculties of understanding did not avail them of anything when they used to deny the signs of Allah, and that which they used to mock encompassed them. Suratul Ahqaf, Surah 46, verse number 26. So from this we understand that shrewdness and intelligence has no connection to a person being guided. And that applies to all of us, to each and every single one of us. Our shrewdness, our intelligence, our ability to, excel in the worldly affairs, in the worldly knowledge, whatever that might be. It might be in business, it might be in engineering, it might be in technology. No matter what it is that you are involved in, that you feel yourself to be a specialist in, then that has no connection to guidance. Rather, guidance is connected to az-zaka, the purity of heart. This is why you can find an armed person, a common person, who is unlearned, he cannot read, he cannot write, yet in his heart is such zakah, is such purity in his heart, that 1,000 of those who have adhuka, intelligence, 1,000 of the most shrewd, intelligent of this dunya, that they were not able to equal the zakah in the heart of an army, and to whom Allah gives guidance, and to whom He gives blessing and guidance. So my dear brothers and sisters, this ayah is Suratul Ahqaf, Surah 46, verse number 26, that Shaykh al-Islam, rahimahullah ta'ala, quoted when speaking about those who have been given al-dhuka, but have not been given al-zaka. This is an important lesson for all of us. Let not a person be misguided into thinking that because of his shrewdness and intelligence, he will be upon guidance or remain upon guidance. No, it is the purity of heart that you bring, and it is the purity of intention that you bring. And this is an important lesson from the introduction of the Shaykh. And then the Shaykh said at the end, likewise, he mentioned, وَأُقَلَاءِ بَنِي آدَمُ وَقَلَاءِ بَنِي آدَمُ The intelligent ones from Bani Adam. So this part of the statement indicates to us as well another benefit, which is that the aql, the reason of an individual, it is impossible for the reason of a person to independently arrive at whatever is beneficial and whatever is harmful without the sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because the aql, what is the definition of al-aql? The definition of aql, as is explained by Shaykh al-Islam, Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn al-Qayyim and many others, aql is to have knowledge of that which is beneficial and to have knowledge of that which is harmful, and then to traverse the path by which one attains the beneficial and to abandon the path by one which is afflicted with harm. All of this is the definition of aql. This is what is meant by aql. Aql, reason, intelligence, does not mean to simply understand something or to have deep knowledge in something. This is not what aql is. Aql, a person having aql, means that he knows what is beneficial and knows what is harmful. Then he traverses the path to achieve what is beneficial and traverses the path to avoid what is harmful. A person is said to have aql when he brings all of these things. This is the meaning of al-aql. So we should be very clear that when we say so-and-so person is so intelligent, what do we mean? Do we mean he's intelligent because he has a mathematical mind? He is such a great person in his knowledge of engineering? He is such and such in... Is that what we mean? Is this the meaning of aql? No. The meaning of al-aql in Islam is a person who knows what is beneficial and acts in order to achieve that benefit. A person who knows what is harmful and acts in order to keep away from that which is harmful. This is the aqil. This is the intelligent person. And also this tells us as well that the aql of an individual can never ever independently arrive at the knowledge of everything which is beneficial and everything which is harmful. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He sent down the books, and within these books are the legislations, the shara'i, in which there are commands, in which there are prohibitions, and those commands and prohibitions are based upon the attainment of every good and the repulsion of every evil. So this shows that the aql of an individual cannot independently arrive at that which is correct and beneficial. And finally, the Shaykh mentions at the very end, illa aqall al-qaleel, except a very small number from amongst them, meaning that the vast majority of the people of Adam, the offspring of Adam, that they erred with respect to these issues except for a very small number. And so this principle we find in the Quran and the Sunnah. The Messenger said, alayhi salatu wasalam, bada al-islamu ghariban wa sayaudu ghariban kama bada fatuba lil-ghuraba. That Islam began as something strange and it shall return as something strange. So glad tidings to the strangers. Which means that those who erred and those who, you know, were astray and those who recognized the truth, that the former are large in number, meaning those who are astray, they are large in number, and those who are upon the truth are very small in number, because truth and its people is very strange. And Allah says in the Quran, وَقَلِيلٌ مِّنْ عِبَادِيَ الشَّكُورُ, that few from my servants are grateful. Surah Saba, Surah 34, verse number 13. And likewise Allah says, وَإِنْ تُطِعْ أَكْثَرَ مَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ يُدِلُّوكَ عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, that if you were to obey most of those who are upon the earth, they will misguide you away from the path of Allah. Surah Al-An'am, Surah 6, verse 116. So most of mankind are ungrateful. Most of mankind are misguided away from the straight path. And so for that reason, it shows that a person cannot use the fact that a madhab or a way or a belief has so many followers and so many adherents that this therefore is a proof of it being correct, because we see in the Quran that which is opposed to this. Rather, Allah says in the Quran, "Inna fi dhalika la ayatan wa ma kana aktharuhum mu'minin." That indeed in this is a sign, yet most of them do not believe. Indicating that most of the people, despite the truth being clear to them and the signs being manifest, they do not believe. So this indicates that the majority is never ever an indication or a sign of the truth. Rather, the indication of truth is making iltizam of the kitab and the sunnah. Anyone who adheres to the kitab and the sunnah upon the fahm of the sahaba, then this is what is a judge. This is what judges over everything else, over any opinion, over any statement, over any action. Whatever agrees with the book and the sunnah upon the way of the salaf, then this is what is correct. Even if a person is alone or by himself. So therefore, largeness in number is no sign of the truth. And we see that always in the books of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in the sunnah of the messenger, we see that smallness in number is something that is tied to the truth. That the people of truth are always small in number. And so this is the final point that we finish with in today's lesson. And we conclude our lesson today upon the introduction of Shaykh al-Islam Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab rahimahullah, which has many great and important benefits that we can take benefit from. And inshallah ta'ala, in the next lesson, which shall be hopefully in 2 weeks' time, we will begin the first of these great and mighty principles of the Deen of Islam, which is Ikhlasuddin lillah wahdahu la sharika lah, to make the religion purely and sincerely for the sake of Allah and without having any partners with Him. So we conclude our lesson there today. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'een.